So text today is Luke 6, 27 through 36, and it's on page 1355, the Bible's in the seats. So last week we began looking at Luke's longest record of Christ preaching, a sermon that seems to parallel pretty closely with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. And we started with the Beatitudes for the citizens of his kingdom, and then there were woes to those that were outside of it. And now this week we're going to continue in Christ's sermon, and this time we're going to look at some very familiar ones, ones that we are all very familiar with. So we're going to read 27 through 36. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Let's pray. Father, we again ask for your guidance and your discernment from your Spirit, as we are directed in our behavior by our Lord. We pray that his hard words make soft hearts today. Make us receptive to the truth found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, faithful to the text, and helpful for your people. Send your Spirit to work in us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, when we finished our reading on those woes and those warnings for those outside of Christ's kingdom, I tried to point out how Jesus did not finish his sermon that day with that theme. Because we had a very antagonistic theme. We set the kingdom of God at odds with the world, and we did that fairly definitively, I think. And it can feel very antagonistic when we talk about the kingdom of God versus the world, and admittedly, rightfully so. That's appropriate. We see the world as our enemies. We must. We must see the world as our enemies. And I mean that in the sense of the system of man that pursues and promotes wickedness. Not literally like every single human being, but that world system that is in contrast to the kingdom of God. The message today of love that we just read does not overthrow that polemic stance that we have against one another, meaning the kingdom of God versus the world. They're at odds with each other, and that message of love that we just read doesn't overthrow that. But it does give us direction on how we ought to behave toward them, toward the world, especially when they mistreat us. And this is important, not just because it is coming from Christ himself, obviously, but because it's counterintuitive. What he tells us is counterintuitive. It's not how we would naturally respond. What we hear from Christ today is distinctly different than how the world behaves. It's not a fight fire with fire type attitude. We need these commands because we would never do it the way Jesus tells us to do it if he did not tell us exactly to do it this way, if that makes sense. The only reason we would do it this specifically and in this manner is because he says do it this way. We wouldn't figure it out. We wouldn't do it naturally. And even as I say that, it tells us that this section is different from last week in another sense. The Beatitudes we read about last week were gospel. They were pronouncements of blessings. They were not commands of how to act. This week, however, is in fact law. We're given direct commands, and these are some of the most quintessential commands of the Christian faith. When people think of the words of Jesus, these commands are some of the first ones that come to mind. Even unbelievers, in fact, are fairly familiar with these words. Aren't you Christians supposed to love your enemies? Stuff like that. They're quick to know that. And I'll go even further than saying they're just the quintessential commands or some of the quintessential commands. I would say they're some of the most difficult commands of the Christian faith. Not in the sense of hard to understand. They're not especially hard to understand, though we will do some work there. But they're difficult because we simply do not naturally want to do them. I'll say more on that, I guess, but we don't naturally want to do them. We're dependent on the Spirit for the power to behave in the manner laid out for Christ, by Christ, for us here. We're dependent on the Spirit to do this. Now, that's not to say that unbelievers who do not have the Spirit will never mimic Christianity here. I think they do on occasion. I think the wisdom of Jesus on these points specifically have been proven out over the centuries, and we may see at times the methods, at least, though I hate to call them that, the methods being practiced by others, by unbelievers. They might use this as a method. And obviously, when they do so, they're not doing it out of obedience to their Lord. It's more pragmatic. They're treating it as a technique to produce a desirable outcome. Maybe it's a technique even to unburden themselves. But they're not doing it out of obedience to the Lord. They're not doing it in an attempt to point others to Christ. They're not mimicking their Lord when they do this. But for us who seek to practice the faith according to the kingdom ethics out of love and obedience to Jesus, when we do that, we are spirit dependent to do these things this way for this reason. We're spirit dependent, striving to obey these commands. And I'm sure as you've tried to do this in your life, it makes it pretty apparent that we are dependent on the Spirit to do these. Now, when it comes to understanding these commands of loving our enemies, of turning the other cheek, that sort of thing, we need to recognize that they are intended generally. They are not commands for every single circumstance. There are situations where practicing these laws to the letter, or seemingly practicing them to the letter, would actually violate the spirit of other parts of God's law. So we do want to avoid a wooden literalism here, especially when it comes to application. For instance, these passages have sometimes been misconstrued to advocate for absolute passivity in the face of any and all violence. In such overly simplistic readings, any and every situation involving a physical threat simply falls into that category of a slap in the face. So that slap in the face becomes just a broad category of any and every violence directed at you. And therefore, the only acceptable response for any and every kind of violence is to turn the other cheek. Complete and utter passivity. And I do believe that is an overly simplistic reading. The tradition I came out of tends that way. The Anabaptist tradition tends that way pretty heavily. However, verse 28, where it talks about that slap in the face, where it says to turn the other cheek, that's not talking about a violent assault. It's about being humiliated. That's the intention of that slap in the face. It's about being humiliated. The context here, it's talking about the insults, the hating, the cursing, the mistreatment. It's referring to insult and abuse. It's not about physical harm. It's about mockery and disdain that we must endure from God's enemies. However it may be. I mean, a slap in the face is pretty aggressive, right? We don't see that a lot nowadays, but it's emblematic of the disdain and the abuse and the mistreatment. So this is not actually about self-defense. It's not about defending one's home and family and others. It's not about bearing the sword. It's not about the government's role in bearing the sword against evildoers. It's not about police forces or soldiers and any of that sort of thing. We're not getting into that. But this is not a passage we go to for self-defense, the principles of self-defense. We're not restricted from running from a violent mob because we're supposed to stand there and offer the other cheek. We're not restricted from physically protecting our wives and children from the threat of violence through the threat of retaliatory violence from us. That's not what this is restricting. If a man does not defend his family and his kids, then he might just be brought up under church discipline. That's protecting them is part of his duty as a husband and a father. He's not supposed to, allow people into his home and just turn the other cheeks and make his kids and wife turn the other cheeks as they get abused to any degree. We see in the Mosaic Law that there is no guilt incurred when a thief is breaking into a house and gets killed. There's no guilt incurred. The law creates an expectation and exoneration of those who defend themselves against evildoers. J.C. Ryle raises a similar point about these commands. He's saying that if we were to force an extreme literal interpretation on these words, then Christians would quickly make themselves an easy and obvious target. And doing so would actually give encouragement to all kinds of recurring theft and violence and murder. And every Christian home and every church would be a sitting duck whose possessions could be confiscated by any scumbag willing to come in here and to take them, to demand them of us, of which there is no shortage on earth of scumbags willing to do that sort of thing. And such encouragement, by being that way, such encouragement to them would not actually be genuine love for our enemies. Encouraging them to take those sorts of liberties would not be love to them. So the principle of self-defense is not being restricted by Christ. Vengeful payback is being restricted by Christ. Getting even is forbidden. Defending our pride when we are humiliated. That sort of thing. That's what's being restricted. If somebody actually wants to hurt you, they don't slap you on the cheek. That's what they do when they want to insult and mock you or rebuke you. It's for insult and rebuke. In Job's lament of his suffering, he spoke of being mocked, of like all this bad stuff is happening and now all these people are mocking me. And he said, they have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. It's not like they're trying to beat him to a bloody pulp. They're trying to mock him. They slap him on the face with contempt. And when Paul was before the high priest in Acts 23 and he made comments that he didn't like, he was slapped in the face. The high priest said, slap him in the face. Mock, rebuke him. And they slapped him in the face. So this is not about physically hurting someone so much as it is about insulting and rebuking them. I'm not saying that a slap on the cheek doesn't hurt. It does. I don't know how many of you have been slapped in the face. I have. I don't really remember a time I didn't deserve it. It doesn't feel good, right? But it's not the sort of assault that raises serious issues about protection and self-defense. Like, do you need to pack a gun in case you get slapped in the face? Like, no, that's not what we're talking about here. Slaps in the face damage our spirit far more than our body. It's an insult. Self-defense for serious bodily harm, though, is simply expected in Scripture. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. There's a time for war. There's a time for peace. There are exceptions. There's righteous uses of violence. I mean, it's commanded at times. So we're not getting into that whole thing. In fact, in the old law, women who were being assaulted were expected to cry out. It was expected of them, like, They were sort of held accountable to fight back, if only verbally. Like, yeah, granted, they're probably not going to be able to physically overpower, but they were, you need to cry out, you need to try to prevent this, you need to fight back in some form or fashion. And in Luke 22:36, which we'll get to in who knows when, but Jesus actually tells his disciples to arm themselves with a sword for self-defense. And they had swords on them. He tells them to sell their coat and buy one if necessary, but they already had them on them. They were carrying them for self-defense already. And they said, look, here's two. And he's like, okay, that's enough. So yes, citizens of the kingdom of God may still defend themselves from violence. Turning the other cheek is not advocating for absolute passivity. There are times when we must physically defend ourselves or others. That's the most loving thing. But the insults and humiliations and the curses and the mistreatment directed at us are to be endured. I'd say even minor physical altercation, like being slapped if somebody went so far, like being slapped or pushed down, that sort of thing. The sort of thing where you're not really going to get hurt, you're just going to look stupid and feel stupid. Those things that are simply meant to demean us rather than inflict damage, those must likewise be endured. You don't stand up and get even. You don't, well, you push me down, I'll push you down even harder. You know, we don't, that's what we want to do. That's what a child does until they're taught not to. We don't do that in the kingdom. We endure it. And not merely endure it, actually. We are to respond with blessing those that treat us this way. Blessing them, standing up and just like dusting yourself off and blessing them in the face of that kind of mistreatment. We pray for our enemies. We're told to command it. Pray for our enemies. I don't know who first said this, but the best way to destroy an enemy is to turn him into a friend. And I think we'd be well on our way to turning someone into a friend if we were to start to pray for them regularly. I don't know how many outright enemies you have, but pray for them regularly. And it changes your disposition towards them, just naturally. Now, I do want to talk more about how we love our enemies, but before we fully engage that theme, I want to cover the specifics of the command given in verse 30, where Jesus says, "Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes what is yours, do not demand it back." Again, it's not a command that ought to be applied with a wooden literalism. We would put our families into immediate poverty if Christians had to forfeit their home and their savings if anyone asked it of us. A lot of people today will ask for money, but money is not actually the thing that they always need. Not everyone that asks money of you needs money. In our modern context, recognizing genuine need is not as simple as it once was. A beggar in the first century is not always a one-for-one equivalent of a beggar today. The principle being advocated here is to sincerely help the poor and impoverished and the needy without expecting return. Giving to them is not an investment, it's not even a loan. It is charity, it is sacrificial. And he says, give with that expectation of this is gone, it's out of my hands, I'm not getting it back. It's charity. You're giving it up, it's sacrifice. And such actions, when we do them, such actions need to be done carefully. We can't give indiscriminately. There are entire nations whose economies have been hamstrung and whose abusive leadership has been fortified by attempted charity from outsiders. We cannot just throw money at every problem. Sometimes our attempts to help can actually hurt if we oversimplify it. In fact, there was a book written called When Helping Hurts, How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting the Poor or Yourself. And I can't straight up recommend it because I haven't read it. I know about it and I know its theme, but I know that it warns about the unintentional harm that I heartily agree is caused when poverty is oversimplified and then it is combated by constant influxes of cash. Just throwing money at poverty everywhere we see it, that it can do harm. It has, it's historically, it's a fact, it can do harm. If something brings in money to someone or some entity, then that person or entity tends to preserve or even increase the conditions that produce that revenue stream. Sometimes that's consciously done to preserve those conditions. Sometimes it's unintentional. But the point is, giving in general, and money specifically, money especially, must be done with discernment. Don't let it serve as a quick and easy balm to soothe your aching conscience. Like, oh, I feel guilty here. I've got so much less. They've got so much less. You know what? I'll write a check, $100. I feel better about myself. Don't oversimplify it that way. And notice, Christ's words do not technically tell us to give money. He says, Jesus says, give to everyone who asks of you. Yes, the context involves material giving. That's true. I think money and materials are the primary objects in mind when we are told to give here. So don't, I'm not saying it's not. But when physical money and materials are less than ideal, when that's not the genuine need, even if the person is asking for it, then give of your time and your talents. Give from your social capital, your investment in them relationally. Bring them into your interpersonal relationships to help them. The value of what we give is based on the need. And careful, thoughtful giving is more loving than blanket monetary payments. Checks and cash may be the easiest thing to do. It is easy to write a check. It's easy to fork over cash. But they are also the least targeted. It's a very broad thing to give. It's the least targeted at what may be the heart of the problem. And they can also be the least personal. Now, by all means, do not hear me justifying the idea that we can all just stop giving of our finances because sometimes it hurts. Yeah, sometimes it hurts, but there will always be needs that simply need cash. I mean, that it's always going to be there. But at the same time, don't do that indiscriminately. Think and be careful about it. We know how easily you can hurt some beggars or someone in need just by giving them cash. It may further an addiction. It may further a harmful lifestyle. That doesn't mean that we deny them help. We're not immediately off the hook. But just because they ask for $5 doesn't mean we have to give them $5. Not that we care that much about hanging on to $5. I mean, that's almost nothing in our modern context, right? We don't care that much about hanging on to it. It's just that we, can I say it this way? We love them too much to throw money at the problem just because we are all uncomfortable being asked for money, and giving it to them is the fastest way to end that interaction and then still feel like we did the right thing because we supposedly followed the letter of the law. I've done that. I've been like, $5 to make this guy shut up and leave us alone? Okay. $10 for your gas? Yeah, all right, just leave me alone. I'm busy. I'm on a trip back home. Stop. You know, get out of here. I did it. Check that checkbox. Followed the letter of the law. It's uncomfortable being asked for money. It is the easiest way to get out of that situation. We gave when asked. When someone comes in and they say, I need $5, and we give it, and we're like, yeah, we did it, okay. But when we do that, do we really love like Jesus? I'm not sure that we would. I think many of us have been asked for a few bucks, allegedly for food or gas, and then have been immediately turned down when we say, you know what, I don't have money for it, but I'll take you to a restaurant and I'll buy you a meal. Hey, bring your car with me and I'll fill up your tank, and then they disappear. You know, it wasn't really for food or gas. That's happened so many times to so many people, I can't even count it. Point is, Christians don't have to be gullible rubes just waiting to be fleeced by anyone with a vague familiarity of the principles of generosity that are practiced in the kingdom of God. Use discernment here. Now, given those caveats about how to understand these commands, let's look at the broader principle. That is, given that, the expectation is, given that we're going to receive abuse, the world is going to hate us like it hated Jesus, and we will be taken advantage of, we do not respond how the world would. We do not operate by their principles. We do not share their goals. Our sinful natures are not going to guide us here. The kingdom of God is different. We are not naturalistic materialists. We're not ethical nihilists. We have a model set for us by a merciful Father, a sacrificial Son, and a faithful Holy Spirit. Every one of them abundantly generous. Thus, we continually offer grace, forgiveness, compassion, and generosity. And we do it in the face of hatred and sin. These ethical guidelines are about Christian love and charity, and it is supposed to look unique. It's about enduring love in the face of hate. Open arms to welcome people that hate us. That's distinctly Christian. And it might look different in various times and various locations, but the principle remains the same. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. He gives to ungrateful and evil men. It says that right before it says merciful, because of what he does, how he treats ungrateful and evil men. Return love with love. Return indifference with love. Return hate with love. We're told to love our spouses, we're told to love our neighbors, and we are now told to love even our enemies. I know in our cultural context that we attach a lot of sentimental baggage to the word love. And I think that unfortunately can distract us from how this love is meant to be practiced. Because it feels, when we talk about love, it feels so sentimental. It can make people content at times to do almost nothing because they feel compassion to others. Therefore, in their minds, they're loving. They feel compassion. It can result in complacency if we think of love as a mere emotion. Because when you feel that emotion, experience that emotion, you're like, oh, I've done it. I'm loving them. I can feel the love. We can sit on our couch internally mourning for the hardships faced by those in need and convince ourselves we are in fact loving them because we're mourning inside. Yet you're not doing anything. If we over-sentimentalize love, it can do that. But here's the fact we cannot miss. Love in this context, and often in Scripture when it is commanded, it's not a feeling or emotion. It is definitive action. Biblical love is what we do. You're commanded to do love. Everybody, you've probably heard it 1,000 times. Love is a verb. And it's not just a feel this way kind of verb. It's do this sort of action kind of verb. Our personal feelings about our enemies don't matter that much. They really don't. Animosity may make it harder to love them, and you're probably going to have animosity for your enemies. And it might make loving them harder. But whatever the case may be, we are commanded to love them and to pray for them. Jesus here acknowledges the ease of loving those who love us and doing good for those that do good for us. He acknowledges that's easy. He acknowledges even unbelievers do that. It's not really that special. Like, what? Yeah, the world does that. Sinners do that to other sinners. Whoop-de-doo. It doesn't say that, but it's sort of like, that's sort of the theme of what he's getting at there. The unique thing about the kingdom of God is that its citizens are to love the least likely objects of our love, our enemies. And it's no mystery where this kingdom ethic comes from. There's no mystery where we look to see this demonstrated. It comes from the very actions of the man stating it, Jesus Christ. He's the one who loved his enemies so much, he laid down his life for us, and he took the punishment we deserve for sin. Paul told us in Romans 5, we read it in our responsive reading, for while we were still helpless, we were the ones in need, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though some, perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. It sounds like that whoop-de-doo kind of thing, right? Oh, whoop-de-doo, you died for a man that deserved to be died for. Great. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated his love. He didn't just sit in heaven internally mourning, internally feeling the sentiment of love, of our poor lost condition. He took definitive action. He took on flesh. He lived a perfect sinless life. He merits the reward. He lays down his life. He atones for the guilt. Definitive action, not just sentiment. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2. So the ethics of the kingdom of God are not arbitrary. The love we are to practice is not unique for the sake of being unique. It's not look different just so you look different. It's meant to picture the gospel. It mimics the love of enemies that Christ practiced. We love enemies because Christ died for his enemies out of love. It's unconditional love. That's the agape love that Scripture talks about. Unconditional. It's not extended to those who deserve it. It's not conditioned upon their righteousness or their holiness or their deservedness or their better looking or they're smarter or they're more humble. They don't receive the love because of what they're going to do in the future. It's unconditional love. It was extended to unbelieving, unethical, unsaved, ungodly enemies of God while they were yet sinners. There's not a standard of righteousness. Oh, you've gotten there. You've proven yourself. Now Christ will die for you. Because mercy was given to us unconditionally, we then are to extend mercy unconditionally. We didn't earn the grace we received from God, and our enemies do not have to earn the grace that we are required to extend to them. In all things, the gospel of Jesus Christ is to form and fashion our actions. These are kingdom ethics. Because the simple fact is we're not going to like everyone. But we must love all of them. And you can love someone without necessarily liking them. We're not going to enjoy every personality any more than we're going to like every color, or we're going to like the taste of every flavor of ice cream, or we're going to like every type of music. But our love, that is how we treat people, the definitive actions we take to and toward someone is not meant to be determined by the level of happiness we experience when we're with them, how much we enjoy them, how much we like them. It is determined by the mercy shown to us by the Father, which is unlimited and unconditional. The love demonstrated to us by the Son, the gospel grace applied to us by the Spirit. And that is not meant to reduce Christian ethics to be nice, as is so often the case. This is not about niceness. I kind of hate that word nice, to be honest. That's often, isn't that often what the famous rule, the golden rule in verse 31 is reduced to? Treat others as you want them to treat you. Be nice. Jesus wants you to be nice. Everyone that's not being nice is being unchristian. Every time I see you being unnice, I get to say you're wrong. It's way overly simplistic. Christian ethics is about seeking the best for everyone based on God's law and his gospel. The law must do its work and the gospel must do its work. Sometimes that comes in the form of sacrifice, sometimes abundant generosity, sometimes overwhelming compassion. And other times it comes in the form of discipline and rebuke, and maybe even apparent rejection or scolding, correction, not giving someone what they request of you because it would hurt them, not approving of someone's harmful behavior because even though it offends them, even though they think you're not being nice, not endorsing someone's lifestyle, even though they accuse you of being judgmental. It's not about being nice. Christian love for our enemies is not that simplistic. Love is shaped by the truth of how man ought to be living and what God has done for us in salvation. And Christian love is not natural. It is not the love of the world. It is the love of God being expressed through us. When we respond to mistreatment the way that we are commanded to here, we can feel how hard it is. It's not easy to respond to hate with love. This is a hard command to obey. We do not take personal animus against us very well. We don't take that very well. We do not naturally want to give grace. But that is what we are called to here, to give grace in the face of hatred, to favorably respond to someone who is legitimately hurting us, who legitimately deserves harsh treatment and justice. And as we do that and we experience a disconnect, that unnatural feeling, the discombobulating feeling, if we could call it that, of foregoing justice and giving the opposite of what our enemies deserve, then we get a sense of how amazing grace is. Gives us a glimpse of God's character. Because every ounce of grace ever given was given to a sinner that rebelled against God. All of his favor is distributed to those that personally mistreated him, to those that had personal animus toward him. Everyone that's ever received grace did it, even though they were God's enemy. When love is modeled for us by God, then it is far deeper, far more complex, and far more unending than it ever would be according to the understanding of the world. Practicing that love, doing good, lending without the expectation of return, carries the promise of a great reward. And we talked about this in Sunday school. Andy mentioned obedience comes with reward. Those actions don't earn for us eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. It's not earning our place there. But they are actions, they are the actions of those that will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. They are descriptive of the citizens of the kingdom of God. And thus we are commanded to practice them. This is what kingdom citizens ought to be like. Therefore, be like that. Christ's promises continue that we will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind and ungrateful to evil men. So when you're doing these things, you're going to be sons of the Most High. Christ, or God himself is merciful, kind to ungrateful and evil men. So in practicing these kingdom ethics, what are we doing? We are demonstrating our line of descent from the Father. We're doing what our Father does. We are adopted as sons and daughters of God, and we mimic our Father. That is our line of descent. The grace and kindness tied to these actions reflect the character of God, who is, of course, kind and abundantly gracious. Christian love is to be selfless, surprising, constant, undeterred, and without expectation of return. That love is extended to us by the Father, demonstrated to us by the Son, and applied to us by the Spirit. Thus, it is to spring forth unto others from all who have received it. And that's us, the church, the citizens of the kingdom of God. It must spring forth from us because we have received it. And the last thing I will say as we close, I mentioned a couple of times how difficult these commands are. These aren't easy. But I don't want to make it sound as if it's impossible. And thus we need not worry when we don't keep them. It's impossible anyway. Don't worry about it. Because we who are led by the Spirit, regenerated by the Spirit, enlightened by the Spirit, are indeed made able to behave like Christ. We are able to do the things that he does in us. If we were to say that we can't ever do this, then what are we saying? We're saying that the Spirit can't do it in us, is what we're ultimately saying. So we're not crediting ourselves, we're crediting the Spirit with doing it in us, and therefore we do it because he's done it in us. This is without a doubt Christ-like behavior, and the Spirit is indeed powerful enough to get us to act like Christ, to get us to act this way. So be not discouraged if the law preached here today by Christ brings conviction. That's its job, to make us feel the weight of obedience. And we talked about that in Sunday school, how the law and conviction can be gracious, because it can do that. It's supposed to. But that conviction itself, and again we talked about this in Sunday school, is a sign that God is merciful to us. If you are experiencing conviction for not keeping the law of God that well, then God is being merciful to you by letting you experience that conviction. It's a sign that he's working to compel you to live according to the kingdom that he has won for you. It's a good thing. Jesus Christ wants us acting like we will live forever in perfect righteousness. because we will live forever in perfect righteousness. Because he is merciful, because he loves his enemies, because he blesses those that have cursed him, because he prays for those that mistreat him, because he gives to us without expectation of return, and because he treats us like we ought to treat him with unfailing love and compassion. Amen, amen. Let's pray. Lord God, your law and your gospel pair so well together. They're perfect partners in showing us our sin and your grace, and bringing conviction and deepening our hope and rebuking our failure and yet graciously directing our path to live at peace with you. So give us discernment now. Give us the discernment that we need to practice Christ's law of love in our modern day. Help us to do good. Help us to find opportunities to lend generously, to turn the other cheek in the manner that does no harm and genuinely helps those in need. Lord, give us a carefulness there. Prevent us from making excuses to live radical kingdom ethics in a demonstrable way. Prevent us from expecting a return from those to whom we donate money or time. Bring us to our knees in prayer for our enemies. Even now, Lord, we pray for the wicked leaders that we believe are our enemies. They are our enemies. They oppose you. They oppose your law. They oppose your people. We pray for wicked leaders that we have had and will continue to have in our country. May their evil regimes be turned to wise administrations by changes in their very hearts. Changes where they begin to fear you, where they experience a terror of judgment if they are continuing to oppose your law. Give them a love for your law, a desire to help without hurting people. We pray for those whose hatred of your church has fomented to outrageous levels. Restrain them from bringing greater judgment on themselves. Bring them into our social circles. Bring them into social circles of mature believers so that the good news of redemption could be brought to bear in their lives. We give you great thanks for the mercy shown to us. Empower us now to extend that mercy to all. Thank you for being the God that you have revealed and demonstrated yourself to be. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who died for his enemies. Amen.